Father, it is so good to be reminded once again afresh as we remind ourselves every Sunday, not just Easter Sunday, that the tomb is empty and the throne is occupied. And because of that, life has meaning. Because of that, death is no enemy. Our greatest problem has already been solved. And we thank you now that death doesn't look like this vicious wolf, but now death is a boat taking us where we want to go, which is to be with Christ. And that is better, as Paul says, better by far. So we have reason today to celebrate in the midst of all the struggles of this fallen world that we experience, in all of the relational difficulties, in all of our illnesses, all of these groanings are pointing us to the day in which we receive a new resurrected body. And that is certain because there was a carpenter who vacated a tomb in the Middle East. It assures us that we too will be raised from the dead. And so today I pray that you would center our attention on this great unshakable truth. And I pray that you would help us to see how important it is to know Jesus and how for the rest of our lives, it's about knowing him more and more. I pray that you would help us today to become a one thing people, that we would have one thing in mind every day, and that would be to know Jesus more and flow out of that, Lord, that passion, would that passion just spill over into acts of love and service in all sorts of practical ways. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. My parents recently visited us, and they brought with them four blue tubs, Tupperware tubs that were filled with stuff that I had accumulated for about 18 to 20 years. And at first I was very surprised by this and excited as I opened it up. One box was filled with baseball cards. I collected an endless amount of baseball cards as a kid. Another was filled with trophies that I accumulated over the years. Another tub was old yearbooks, which was filled with pictures of the 80s hairstyles and all sorts of interesting things. And then another tub was like newspaper clippings. And first I was sort of struck by this, had a Letterman's jacket and some odds and ends. And then I just sort of stepped back and observed this sight. And it was kind of a sobering feeling to realize that about 18 years of my life could be put into four tubs. 18 years of blood, sweat, and tears, playing sports, collecting cards, you know, doing what I was trying to do in school, all of it's put in here in these tubs. And just stepped back, and I was very thankful for my childhood, very thankful for many of these experiences. But also at the same time, I had to wrestle with a good deal of regret. And I wish someone, and I'm sure they did, would have pressed upon me and that I would have embraced Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 as a young person. I wish at some point along the way, I would begin to embrace this passion that Paul talks about here, that I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Is there anything in life of surpassing value? What is of surpassing worth? What do you treasure? Paul tells us what that thing is in verse 8 when he says, I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. This is of surpassing worth, knowing Jesus Christ. And as Paul will go on to unpack here, he will tell us that knowing Christ is for both the unbeliever and the believer. That if you're not a Christian this morning, we're really delighted you're here and you picked a really good week because Paul unpacks what it means to become a Christian. And he unpacks what it means to not be a Christian. He tells us how to become a Christian, what to avoid. And for the Christian, he tells us what we ought to be pursuing every day of our lives. Indeed, knowing God is one simple way to talk about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to have salvation. This is what Jesus said in John 17, verse 3. Jesus says, this is eternal life. What is it, Jesus? That they may know God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is about knowing Jesus. Therefore, we could say from this passage, nothing in the universe is more important than knowing him. And that's what Paul unpacks in these verses. It's a pretty simple outline, actually. Paul, in the first six verses, talks about the marks of those who know Christ. And then in the next five verses, he talks about how to know Christ, both for the unbeliever and the believer. So we'll look at the marks of those who know Christ. And keep in mind, this is the Apostle Paul writing about 30 years after his conversion. Apostle Paul, as he's going to talk about, was a persecutor of the church. He hated Christians, hated Christianity, and Jesus apprehended him. Jesus came and rescued him. And he had seen the risen Lord. He had written epistles. He had experienced things that we'll never experience. He talks about being caught up into the third heaven. He received revelation. And yet 30 years after his conversion, you don't see Paul stagnating. You don't see Paul growing bored with Jesus. He has one thing in mind. We're encountering here a one thing man. And that is to know Christ. Nothing in the universe is more important. So let's look at the first verse here. Paul says, finally. It doesn't mean a whole lot to Paul. Like most preachers, he's still got a few chapters to go. But he says, finally. He's probably just, it could be translated, so then. He's linking us back to what he's previously said, carrying on this theme of living worthy of the gospel. My brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Another theme in this letter, repeated over and over, some 15 times. Paul speaks about our joy that is found in Christ, that's found independently of our circumstances. Chapter 4, he's going to hit it again. Rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord. And as you begin to understand these verses, this is, should be the effect on our souls today. We should leave here rejoicing in the Lord once we understand what Paul understands. So he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And then a very important sentence. He says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. So it doesn't bother me to teach you guys the same thing over and over again. He's probably referring to his previous experience with the Philippians. Paul planted this church about 10 years before he wrote the letter, preached the gospel to them. What's he teaching them now 10 years after that? The same gospel. To write the same things to you, it doesn't bother me. And notice the reason why Paul thinks this is important. It is safe for you. It's safe. Why do you need to hear the gospel regularly? It's safe for you. You see, the problem was the danger in Philippi is the danger that we have ourselves, and that is to revert to what we might call legalism. Legalism is the default mode of the human heart. People were coming in the Philippian church and they were saying, you don't need just Jesus, you need Jesus plus a lot of other things. You need to justify yourself before God. You need to take on the law of Moses. And we, like the Galatians, will want to do the same thing. Paul scolds the Galatians because they began living by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and then they wanted to add all of these other elements to be justified before God. And if we don't hear the gospel every week, we will drift into all sorts of doctrines. And so I think every church should be a same things church. A same things church. If you're new to Imago Dei, we are a same things church. Every week, it's the gospel. It's not because we can't create something else to do. We could put Nate in a bunny suit today on Easter, and instead, he's the Dos Equis man. And so we like that better. He is the most interesting man in the world right here. People ask us, are you going to do anything new for Easter? And I'm like, no, we do Easter every Sunday at Imago Dei. Every Sunday, it's cross, resurrection. If we do something else, take us out of here, will you? Why? This is an expression of our love for you. Paul loves people, so he teaches the gospel over and over. Be a same things parent. Be a same things small group leader. If you're a teacher, be devoted to the same things and don't grow bored with teaching the gospel. Paul says, it's no trouble for me. I can go on and on. I'm a band with one song and I'm going to keep preaching Christ until I see Christ. Be a same things church. Be a same things teacher. That's what Paul is saying. This is safe for you. This is safe for you. So be in a safe place. A safe place is where the gospel is being taught faithfully. So then Paul goes on to tell us where the dangers are. Verse 2, look out for those dogs. My favorite verse in Philippians, makes you want to sing the song. Who let the dogs out? You knew where I was going, didn't you? Who let the dogs out? That's the exegetical question here in Philippians 3. Satan let the dogs out. That's who let the dogs out. The dogs are not, you know, like today's dogs. Nate mentioned this earlier. He does that sort of thing where he gets ahead of his texting into my territory. And I'm not very friendly with that. But he said dogs are not like little cute pets. They're not little schnauzers in the first century. They were vicious. They were scavengers. And like dogs, false teachers go where they don't belong, and they rip up the gospel. They tear up the gospel. And at the risk of offending PETA, stray dogs need to be shot, right? And when false teachers get into the church, they have to be dealt with. They have to be dealt with. And these dogs were coming into the Philippian church. By the way, I'm not suggesting shooting dogs. Let me move on. These dogs were moving in to the congregation, and they were insisting on something. And this is what they were insisting on. It's the same thing other false teachers insist on. It just looks different today, but like dogs, there are many types of dogs, there are many types of false teachers. They essentially, though, all teach this. You need Jesus plus something else. Whether it's prosperity theology, whether it's some works-based righteousness in whatever system it is, you need Jesus plus something else. And Paul says, watch out for these dogs. Who are they? He says they're evildoers. They're evildoers. They're evildoers because their mission is evil. Now these, we call them technically Judaizers that were insisting that you needed to be circumcised and take on the law of Moses in order to be saved. We see a story about them in Acts 15, verse 1. Their mission is evil. And you need to realize this, just because you go on a mission trip or just because someone goes on a mission trip doesn't make them heroic or inherently exemplary. If you're exporting a deficient gospel, you don't need to go on mission. You're not helping people. You're condemning people. These Judaizers went on mission trips. And they would go on their little mission trips, and they would try to distort the gospel, try to twist the gospel. And Paul says, they're evildoers. And then he says, they look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He says, they've taken something that was intended one way, and they have totally distorted it. He's here striking against the value of circumcision, and it's like he's comparing it to pagan practices in which the pagans would often mutilate their body in order to gain favor with the gods. And he says, if you're trusting in circumcision to give you some spiritual value, you're no different from the pagans. You don't need mutilation. You need regeneration. You don't need your body afflicted. What you need is a new heart. So the way he says it in Galatians is this. He says, neither circumcision matters or uncircumcision. What matters is a new creation. That's Christianity. We're changed from the inside out. And so he says, watch out for those who insist on these particular practices. And then he begins to tell us who the people of God are with verse 3. When he says, we are the real circumcision. It's another way of saying we are the people of God. We're the true circumcision. And he gives us three marks, three ways to identify the people of God. First of all, he says they worship by the Spirit of God. So a Christian is one who worships by the Spirit. That not just a corporate assembly like this, but one who lives by the Spirit. Paul says in Romans 8, 9, whoever doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to Christ. So this is the question. Do you possess the Spirit? Is the Spirit dwelling inside you? Do you walk by the Spirit? Are you able to serve by the Spirit? Are you like the woman at the well who thinks that worship is confined to a place? And Jesus corrects her and says it's not about a locality, it's about an inner reality. It's about spirit and truth. We as the people of God today worship. We're not just breathing hot air, but God is delighting in the praises of his people. He hears the prayers of his people. How? By the Spirit. We worship by the Spirit of God. Secondly, he says we glory in Christ Jesus. So for the Christian, their whole life is to exalt Jesus, to make much of Jesus, to glory in Jesus. As Paul says in Galatians 6, 4, may it never be that I would glory in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of our glorying, all of our boasting is going to him. Therefore, if God ever gives us a platform to speak to people, we want to make sure we use that responsibly. We use that platform to make much of Jesus and not much of ourselves. When it comes to salvation, we realize, like Romans 3, 26 says, boasting is excluded for the Christian, that all of the work has been done for us. Therefore, we give all the glory to him. Thirdly, he says, we put no confidence in the flesh. So everyone, when it comes to spirituality, is putting their confidence, when it comes to what happens to you after you die, they're putting their confidence somewhere. And the Christian doesn't put the confidence in what we can do. This is different from religion. You might have been exposed to religion growing up. Paul is not calling us to religion. He has a word for religion we'll get to in just a minute. Religion is what you do. The gospel is what Jesus has done. We don't put confidence in what we can do, because we can't do squat. We put confidence in what Jesus has done. We don't put confidence in our flesh. And Paul, now what he does is he goes on to tell us where you should not put your confidence. As he begins to talk about his pre-Christian days, what he used to think merited favor before God, he gets to a conclusion in verse 8 and tells us what that really amounts to. So first of all, you take this list, as he says in verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. All these false teachers, he's saying they're bragging about who they are and what they've done. If I wanted to brag, I could brag. So let me just do a little bit of it, he says. And so he goes through this list. First of all, he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. So don't put your confidence in a ritual. Paul says, I was an eighth dayer. I wasn't a proselyte. I didn't come to the faith later. On the eighth day, I had the real mark. Don't put your confidence in some ritual. Many do this, whether it's infant baptism or religious attendance. Anything external that doesn't change the heart is empty. Secondly, don't put your confidence in your race. He says, I was of the people of Israel, literally of the race of Israel. A lot of people think because they're of a particular race that they are somehow more acceptable to God. That in some way God has an affinity toward a different people group. Not the case. We see in the book of Revelation, as John Piper recently pointed out, Jesus' bride, Jesus knows the face of his bride. And that face is one of every tribe, people, and language. Don't put your confidence in the fact that you're an American or of some particular ethnic group. We are all in need of the Savior. Don't put your confidence in race. Thirdly, don't put your confidence in your rank. He says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I wasn't part of some, disobedient tribe. I was part of the real tribe of Benjamin that was faithful to the Davidic promise. He had the great rank. Many people think because they're ranked in some system in society that in somehow they're more acceptable to God. We find it hard to believe that God would somehow judge those that we think are popular, those that are praised by society, but they're equally in need. Fourthly, don't put your confidence in tradition. Paul says that I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Even though he learned Greek, even though he could go in and out of different cultures, he maintained his Hebrew culture, his Hebrew dialect. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He wasn't a Gentile proselyte. He was the real deal. But he says, I can't put my confidence in that. And you meet many today who I think are putting confidence in family tradition. What do you think about Jesus? Will you come to worship? Well, my family's Catholic. My family is this. My family is that. Well, that's all fine and good, but do you know Jesus? Don't put your confidence in your tradition. Paul had a tradition. Went all the way back to Abraham. Quite a tradition. He couldn't trust it. Fifthly, don't put your confidence in your rule-keeping. He says, I was of a Pharisee, as to the law, a Pharisee. So I took the law seriously. I was a rule keeper. I was talking to a guy recently about the gospel of grace, and I went through the whole thing. And when I got finished, he said, I was in the Boy Scouts. As if that was somehow, something to boast in when it comes to salvation. You may be a law-abiding citizen, but you still need Jesus. Maybe doing a lot of good things. Paul says, I can't trust in my rule-keeping. Sixthly, I can't trust in my zeal. Notice he says, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. Don't you hear this a lot? That it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. No one was more sincere than Paul, and he was sincerely wrong. You can be as sincere as you want to be, but if you're running with the football to the wrong end zone, it's not helping you. There is a zeal, Paul says in Romans 10, that's not according to knowledge. If you're zealous without knowledge, you're dangerous. You need truth. Paul says, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. This zeal, When Paul thought about it in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I'm the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church. But the good news is the grace of God saved him. Even though he persecuted the church, the same grace that we need, he found. Finally, don't put your confidence in obedience to the law. He says, finally, under the law, I was blameless. That doesn't mean sinless, but it just means if you looked at Paul's life, you would say, this is a guy who took the Mosaic law seriously and tried to live by it. So look at this list. Are you trusting in any of these things? Where is your confidence today? Where do you place your spiritual confidence? Your race, your education, your family background, your rule-keeping ability? Paul says, I considered it all loss. I considered it all loss. There's a lot of people who think, you know, I'm somewhere between Ted Bundy and Mother Teresa. And I'm sure God grades on a curve. Wrong. You might be the tallest hobbit, but you're still short, okay? Paul could say, I was blameless, and I was so guilty. You need the righteousness of another. And Paul is going to tell us about that as we move into this second section. What does it mean to know Christ? What does it mean to know Christ? He's told us what the people of God are like. We worship by the Spirit. We glory in Jesus. We don't put confidence in ourselves. We put our confidence in him. And now he goes through what we typically classify as the three categories of salvation. They all end in ation. They're very important. PlayStation, nope, didn't make the list. But these are important, okay? Justification, sanctification, glorification. Justification is in verse 9. What it means to be right before God. If you're not a Christian, this is what we hope you understand and place your trust in, that Jesus would become your righteousness. Sanctification, verse 10. That the Christian's whole experience now is to know Jesus more and become like him. Glorification, verse 11, raised from the dead. Before we get to it, Paul gives us a little bit of an introduction in verse 7. Having talked to us about his previous religious past, Paul says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So I'm putting all of that which I thought was a credit in the debit column. All of that I thought was a gain, I put it in the loss column. I can't put any trust in it. And what he proceeds to do in the next verses is basically unpack a theology of salvation. Some have called verses 7 to 11 the Pauline theology at its core. In other words, you want to summarize all of Paul's letters in 5 verses. Here you go. If you could grasp these 5 verses, you'd be on your way. You want to know what it means to be a Christian. And in these 5 verses, 9 times he mentions Jesus or a pronoun of Jesus. His theology is radically Christ-centered, focused upon him. So he says, everything I used to think was beneficial, I count it as loss. And then he goes a step further in verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, watch this now, I have suffered loss. I didn't just count it loss. Paul used to have popularity, prestige. People knew who he was. If iTunes would have been around, his podcast would have been the top of the charts in Judaism. People would want to hear what Paul, the great rabbi, who had the equivalent of 2 PhDs before he was 30, schooled under Gamaliel. This guy would have been a sought-after speaker at conferences, and now he lost it all. He lost all of his prestige, all of these privileges, and he just didn't count them as loss for the sake of Christ. He suffered loss because of it. So what you basically could say about Paul is he trades his list of accomplishments for a list of afflictions. So now his list looks different. His list of all of these accolades now turns into a whole list of afflictions like the ones we read about in 2 Corinthians 11 when he says, Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Now that's a list. He traded this list of accomplishments for a list of afflictions. Why? Because of Jesus. He was of surpassing worth. He wouldn't have received these afflictions had he remained a Jew. He received these afflictions because Jesus had changed his life, and he counted him more valuable than anything in the universe. And now he says, I count all things, verse 8, as rubbish, ESV. This word only appears one time in the New Testament. It's the word skubala. It's a great word to say. You might want to substitute it for your usual vernacular as you're driving up Capitol. Skubala. King James actually has a better rendering, I think. It's called dung, and that's really what it was. Paul's referring to excrement, more than likely. And it's because he wants to shock us. At the risk of sounding crass, he says it's all dog crap compared to Jesus. He says, if you want to take all of your religious works and all of your strivings and all of your own abilities to please God apart from Jesus, that's what it's like. Skubala. I consider all of it rubbish, dung, compared to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus. So what do you value? What does it benefit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? You get skubala. But you can have something infinitely better, that which is of surpassing value, knowing Jesus. And so Paul now tells us how to do that in verses 9, 10, and 11. Justification is our first Asian word. Trust Jesus as your righteousness. That's verse 9. He says, this is what it's like. This is what it's like to find a treasure and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. Remember, Paul could say of his own righteousness, he was blameless, but it was still insufficient. I need a righteousness that doesn't come from myself, but a righteousness that comes from God that depends on faith. And this is the beauty of the gospel. We have a great problem. In the New Testament, we are told that only righteous people go to heaven, not people who are somewhat better than another person. Only perfectly righteous people. But the Bible tells us, right, that none are righteous. Not one. Therefore, we need the righteousness of another. Man, if we could have someone else's righteousness, that would be great, wouldn't it? We need what the theologians call an alien righteousness, an external righteousness, a righteousness from another place. We need the very righteousness of God, and that's who Jesus is. And so the gospel is this: Jesus takes our punishment and we receive his righteousness. Now his perfect righteousness, his perfect law keeping that he did every day of his life gets credited to our account. We don't simply go from negative to neutral. We go from negative to positive. We are declared righteous. We are, as Paul says, found in Christ. So that when God sees us, he sees us in Christ, and Christ is perfect. So the very righteousness that God requires is the very righteousness that God provides. He's provided his very righteousness in Jesus. And that's the only hope of eternal salvation for anyone. Even the most blameless of people cannot measure up against the bar of God's judgment. We need the righteousness of Christ. And that's what we have. His righteousness, as we often say, has been imputed to us. Probably didn't use that word this morning. I imputed mayonnaise onto my sandwich. I imputed cream cheese onto my bagel. But it's a great word. It means to apply from somewhere else. His righteousness has been imputed to us. So we stand now before God positionally, not practically, but positionally, forensically, judiciously righteous, innocent. We're hidden in Christ, therefore we're safe. The wrath of God can't touch us because it's already been poured out on Jesus, and we're safe in him. And so that's what we're calling you to if you're not a Christian. We're not saying clean up and fly right and obey the speed limit. We're saying trust in Jesus. Be found in him. The scripture says everyone is either in Adam or in Jesus. Be found in him. Be united with him. Take him as your righteousness. And this is the very glory of the gospel, isn't it? It's not about what we do. It's about what Jesus has done for us. Trust him. Rest in him. Rejoice in him. Tell this to the world because they need to know about it. That's justification. Secondly, sanctification. The rest of life for the Christian now is verse 10. And verse 10 nails every day of our life, doesn't it? Paul here saying 30 years after his conversion that I want to know Christ. He sounds like the psalmist who would say things like, earnestly I seek you. One thing I long for you, that I would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Paul's saying, one thing I want. I want to know him. I want to know him. I remember when I was in seminary, I had this theology professor named Dr. Norman. We called him Stormin' Norman. He was my favorite professor. I used to say that we typed on our knees in Dr. Norman's class because the content was so worshipful. And he had a way of also calling out students, and he was a little bit sarcastic, and if you weren't paying attention, he would call you out, you know, sort of a provoker. And he was teaching one day on the resurrection of Jesus, and we were talking about some pretty deep implications of the resurrection, and he could tell that this one particular student really didn't care. By all observation, he was disinterested. So Dr. Norman asked him about his interest level, and the kid literally said, I emailed Dr. Norman this week to verify this. The kid literally said, look, I didn't come here to know this stuff. All I want to know is how to pastor a big church. Well, Dr. Norman had a few words for this student, as he should have. And he glared at him. And he said, son, you are here to know Jesus Christ. That's why you're here. Everything flows from this. Do you understand that? J.I. Packer says, once you understand that your main business in life is to know Christ, all your other problems fall into place. Once you understand that what do you think your main business is tomorrow morning? It's to know him. And Tuesday, to know him. And Wednesday, and until we see him. This is Paul's passion. And we have been given a rich treasure here in God giving us verse 10. What do you want to pass on to your kids? Kevin DeYoung, in a recent book, quotes Alistair Begg, who says, he was talking to a man, and the guy said, you know, before I had kids, I had 6 theories and no kids. Now I have 6 kids and no theories. It only took 5 for me to run out of theories. What is the one thing we must give them? How to know Christ. Paul's not bored with Jesus. He wants to know him more and more. Notice how he wants to know him. First of all, he says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know this power. And he says in Ephesians 1, the incomparable greatness of his power at work in us who believe. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is in the believer. I mean, it's almost too hard to believe, isn't it? That resurrection power is in the believer. Now, Paul was not, he wasn't a superhero, just push a button and he turns into something. He's relying on the same source that we're relying on. He has feet of clay like us. He is dependent upon Jesus every day to live out the Christian life. We need this power. He says, I want to know the power of his resurrection, the power that you need to break a pornography addiction, the power you need to reconcile a marriage, the power you need to open your wallet or to open your mouth in witness. We have what we need. And the more we know him and the more we lean into him and receive fresh power from him, the more we live in glory to him. And Paul says, that's what I want to know. I want to know the power of his resurrection, don't you? So today we celebrate the resurrection, but it's not simply a past event. And the resurrection isn't something we look forward to in the future. It's not simply a truth to die on. It's a truth to live on. Every day we're reminded that the tomb is empty, the throne is occupied, and that power is at work within us so we can be what God has called us to be. This is what it means to know him, to know his power. And then secondly, I want to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. Now we amen the power, but we want to sort of gloss over this one, don't we? We're quite honest. I'll take power, I'll take resurrection, I'll skip suffering. But if we skip suffering, we miss something very, very important. What Paul is basically saying is this: when I'm suffering on behalf of Jesus, I know him more. I experience his power there. There is a sweetness in the sufferings. And if your main goal is to know him more, and it's through suffering that you know him more, you say, bring on the suffering. It's not though Paul is saying, hey, let's go see if we can suffer today. What he is saying is that in our obedience to Jesus, when you face conflict, and you will, varying degrees of conflict as you live for Jesus, when you suffer, realize it's not something to be spurned. It's something to be celebrated. It's something Acts 5:41, you could say with the apostles, they counted it, they left the city with joy because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. There is a joy there. There's a sweetness there. And Paul says, if suffering brings that, I just want to know him more. I want to know his sufferings. And so that is sanctification, living our life to know him every day of our lives, living through his power, relying on his power, knowing him through suffering, and then finally glorification. He says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Some in Philippi thought the resurrection had already taken place. They were living out what we often call an over-realized eschatology, which simply means people thought the end was already here. We're in a glorified, resurrected state. It's a bit disappointing if you believe that. It doesn't look like streets of gold out there today. I'm still waiting on my hair. If you have an over-realized eschatology, you haven't looked in the mirror because we're not living in that time yet. Some were. Paul says, I'm not perfect. We'll get to that next week. I'm still pressing on myself. I'm not stagnating. I'm still wanting to know Jesus more. I'm wanting this resurrection from the dead. Whether this comes, he's not doubting his resurrection here. He's saying, whether it comes through Jesus' return before I die or whether it comes through my death and the resurrection, I'll still attain the resurrection from the dead. I'll experience this glory. Now, we have a taste of the glory today, don't we? We believe when it comes to salvation, we often refer to this as an already but not yet. Already we have glory, but we're waiting on more. Already we have the Spirit, but it's the first fruits of more to come. Already Jesus has risen from the dead, but not yet have all the other graves been opened. We have an already but not yet, and the already is assuring us that the not yet is coming. The not yet is referred to in Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. By his power, Jesus is going to raise us. Jesus is taking us home. And Paul says this is glorification, and this is what we're looking forward to. So in these few verses, Paul is saying, hey, listen, this is a Christian. You guys watch out for the dogs who are saying something else. A Christian is one who worships by the Spirit of God. Praise God, we have the Spirit today. A Christian is one who glories in Jesus. We don't glory in ourselves. There's nothing to glory in. A Christian is one who doesn't place any confidence in their flesh, in their race, in their rank, in their rituals, in their traditions, in their culture, in their education, in their background. All of our confidence, all of our hope is in Christ. We put all of our weight on him. That's a Christian. Now, when these dogs come in and try to tear up the gospel, watch out for them. Then he goes on to say, I used to have all of these things I used to trust in, and now I put it in the dung category. And then when I look at Jesus and his righteousness being given to me and the power of his resurrection that is mine, that's surpassing value. There is nothing greater than this. So he's urging us, like he's urging the church today, press on to know him. If you're not a Christian, look to him. If you are a Christian, look to him. All of life focused on him. I remember when I went on my first mission trip, I went to Australia. It was a hard job. Somebody had to go and this beautiful place. You get to know Jesus more in your sufferings, and so let's go to Australia, right? So I only went because it was during the Olympics, and we were gonna do sports evangelism, and the only two things I can really do is Jesus and sports. So I can't build a house, can't fix a car, I can barely do anything else. I'm a very, very low ability kind of guy, okay? And so I was like, I can do that. So we go to the city of Sydney, we start talking to people, start talking about Jesus, and then our leader said, Tony, why don't you take three guys and go to a basketball clinic 5 hours south to this city called Ulladulla. And so I'm like, okay, I'll take the guys. Get on the train, found out these guys had never played basketball. So I was like, great, this is gonna be fun. I gave them some real easy drills to do. I said, you guys don't really need to shoot because that would be embarrassing. Just slide, you can do the defensive drills. And I showed them how to block out. I said, you can do that. So we're working on our camp before we get there. And we stay with this local family. And this was the most beautiful place. They had rolling hills on one side. And then they had this majestic ocean. Dolphins jumping. This little guy that we were staying with had his kids with him, and he said, Tony, would you like to get in the water? I said, you better believe it, man. So we put one toe in the water, you fill it out, you put another foot, you just start getting into the water, and the water gets over your head, and you begin to swim in this vast ocean. That's kind of what I picture in this passage. When you become a Christian, you get your toe in the water. Paul, 30 years after it, he's still swimming in the ocean. There is an ocean of depth in Jesus Christ. For all of eternity, we will be exploring the depths of his glory. And I pray wherever you're at in the journey today, you will look to him, in him alone. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you today for the truth of the gospel. We pray that every day we would be reminded of where our righteousness comes from. And out of that acceptance of our position before you, you would create in us a deep gratitude, a deep and profound gratitude for your grace. For this righteousness has been given to us freely by grace. And we thank you today that it depends on faith, not on our works, our merit. We place all of our confidence in Christ. And I pray you would give us a passion like the Apostle Paul to know the Savior more and more, to swim in this vast ocean of glory until we see him. We long for the day in which the glory of God covers the earth like the waters cover the seas. Thank you for the taste of glory you've given us now. And we long for the day in which we see it, in which our faith ends in sight. So anchor us in these gospel truths for Jesus' sake. Amen.